Jesus continues his Sermon on the Mount. We read there in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So this morning, on the outset, there's something in that first sentence that's particularly important for us to see, and I think it will help us understand this text. I think it will help us apply the text to our lives. Whenever we look at a particular portion of Scripture, understanding the text is probably one of the first and foremost important portion things that we can do. If we can rightly understand the content, the text, what it means, its context, then it will be easy for us to see how does this apply to my life. And so what's important for us to notice in the outset of this particular text is that Jesus opens with this quote, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." You have heard that it was said to those of old. This is a very helpful clue to understanding the context of what Jesus is saying. And once we understand the context, I think we'll more easily understand why Jesus says what he does in the following verses, and even through the rest of the chapter. So this is actually going to unlock the rest of chapter 5 for us, at least it should, to understand why Jesus says these words. Because when we look at them, we may just continue to read, you know, okay, people have said these things before, this is obviously something from the Old Testament, and let's keep going and keep reading. But there's actually more to it than that. Whenever Jesus, or any of the New Testament writers, for that matter, quote from the Old Testament, they start off usually by saying something like this, "as it is written," or "for it is written." But you'll notice Jesus doesn't start off that way, does he? He starts off differently. And almost anywhere else you look where he quotes Scripture, the New Testament quotes Scripture, even Satan quotes Scripture, they say something like, "as it is written," or "for it is written." But Jesus does not say that here. He says, "You have heard what it was said to those of old." You have heard what that it was said to those of old. For example, Matthew chapter 4. We've been in Matthew chapter 4 several months ago. We looked at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, right? We looked at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Look at chapter 4, verse 3 with me, since it's only a page behind probably in your Bibles. Chapter 4, verse 3. Again, the setting is Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness, and he is tempted. In verse 3, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered," what? "'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" In verses 5 and 6, look just below there. Even the devil quotes Scripture in this way. "Then the devil," starting in verse 5, "took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down,'" what? "'For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" In verse 17, look down a little bit more. "Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written.'" Back and forth, "again, it is written, for it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And finally, in verses 9 through 10, if you skip down, "And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, for it is written.'" So when we come to Matthew chapter 5, starting there in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of those of old," it's a clue for us that Jesus is not referring, at least directly, to the Old Testament. He's not quoting it per se. And in this case, instead, what he's referring to are those who teach. This is the key. He's referring to those who teach from the Old Testament scriptures, namely who? The scribes and Pharisees. That's one of his people. That's the group that he is often talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He's bringing lots of criticism to this group of scribes and Pharisees. And he's referring to particularly how the scribes and Pharisees interpreted the Old Testament text. Because when we look at this text, what do we read? What do we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21? We read about murder, that you shall not murder. And is that not from Exodus? Is that not one of the sixth commandment, to not murder? And so he's obviously referring to something in the Old Testament, but he's more specifically referring to how the scribes and the Pharisees taught or explained or understood the sixth commandment, and how they were teaching more specifically the people what the sixth commandment meant. So Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, he is going to tell his disciples how to properly understand the law, and in particular, the sixth commandment. Because if you remember last week, we talked about Jesus as the fulfillment of the law, that he was coming against this criticism that he was somehow against or opposed to the law. But Jesus was just the contrary. He was the very fulfillment, the very embodiment of the law, right? But in here, he's continuing on the same thread of thought that the way they taught you about the law, the reason you might think that I'm opposed to the law is because what they taught you about the law is wrong. And Jesus isn't going to reform the law or correct the law here, but he's going to reform or correct the scribes and Pharisees' teaching of the law. Do you see that? Do you see the difference there? Jesus isn't going to reform or correct the law. Now see, the Pharisees had accused him of that because what Jesus spoke about of the law was different than what they were saying about of the law. So the people are like, are you saying something new or different, Jesus? Jesus is like, no, I'm telling you what the law really means. I'm giving you clarity as to what God intended with the law. And it may seem like something new because you've been taught something wrong. And I'm going to reform the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. Because like I said, it isn't that what he says there in verse 21, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. This, of course, is partially a direct quote from Exodus 20, verse 13, which says, you shall not murder. He's referring, again, to what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching about the law. Jesus proceeds then to inform or correct the teaching of the religious leaders in Israel. This is why he says, look, it goes a little further. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Look at the end of that. But I say to you. You've heard that it was said this, but I say to you this. So that should help us. This is how he opens the next several blocks of teaching. If you look at what we'll talk about next week, he opens it the very same way. Literally the next paragraph down, verse 28, I believe it is. He opens it up the same way, and he does it again and again and again. He is reforming, he is correcting the teaching of their day. Not that the scriptures were somehow wrong, but that the interpretation and the teaching of those scriptures in their day was. Jesus reforming the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. So let's pick up in verse 22 there in Matthew chapter 5, and let's read together again. But I say to you, so kind of one of the reasons I'll repeat these scriptures again is because after we've talked a little bit about what that first line means and get a better insight as to what it means, we read that text again with that new insight. It's one of the best ways when you're studying the Bible, maybe in the morning or later on in the day or whenever you're doing that, and you understand something for the first time, go back and read that text again with that new understanding, and it's like light bulbs on. It's one of the reasons you'll go back and you'll read your Bible more than once, is because the first time you go through, right, all of a sudden these little light bulbs go on all throughout the whole Bible over time. And by the time you get to the end, you may have forgotten some of the other light bulbs that turned on earlier on when you were in the Old Testament. But by the time you come to the second time, you see things when the light bulb clicked over here in Revelation or in John's gospel or in Jeremiah, and you get all the way back to Genesis and start all over again, all of a sudden you may see Genesis with a new set of eyes. You may understand it better because now something clicked over here, which then illuminates over here. And as you go back and you go through the scriptures over and over again, it builds and it builds and it deepens and it deepens and it widens and it widens. And so let's read again here in verse 22. But I say to you, Jesus says. So this is his reforming of what had been taught, or what was being taught by the scribes and Pharisees largely. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Not just those who physically murder someone. But everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Essentially, what Jesus is saying here is that there's more than one way to break the sixth commandment. There's more than one way to break the sixth commandment. In fact, he tells us there's at least three ways, in a sense, to commit murder. He's saying, in a sense, there's more than one way to commit murder. There's at least three. The first is the most obvious, and that is to take the life of another person, to intentionally kill someone. The second is by being angry toward our brother, harboring hatred toward our brother, wrath toward our brother. The Greek word that's translated "who is angry" here literally means to be very angry or enraged, to be enraged. The third way the sixth commandment can be broken is to insult our brother. To, in some fashion, call him stupid, or that literally means here empty-headed. To verbally injure him might be a way to think of it. You see, all of these seek to destroy, a key word there, all of these things seek to destroy the other person in some fashion. And that's the essence of murder. Jesus talks about Satan. He's particularly talking about the Pharisees at the time in this particular context, but he talks about the Pharisees as being like their father. And who was their father? Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning? Did he slay Eve in the garden? Did he take a sword to her and slay her? No, he didn't. He deceived her, didn't he? He sought to destroy the image of God by destroying Eve. And it wasn't with a knife, was it? So that is the essence of murder, is to destroy another person. We saw that with Cain and Abel, with a rock, being physically, if you look back in Genesis and you read that short account with Cain and Abel, Cain becomes very angry after they come and they offer their first fruits to God. For whatever reason, we don't know exactly why, but something about Cain's offering was not acceptable to God. Did he hold back from God? I don't know. Did he not give everything that he should have, like Ananias in Acts? I don't know. We don't know. We can make guesses. But the point is that whatever it was not acceptable to God. And because it wasn't, he was downcast. He was downtrodden. He was sad about it. And that sadness led to anger and jealousy toward his brother. And so he meets his brother out in the field and he uses a stone and clubs him across the head, kills him. What was the root? Was it the rock that hit him across the head? Was that the only part of breaking the sixth commandment? No, it's not. It was from the anger all the way into the bearing or giving birth to that sin by clubbing his brother in the head. That's how he broke the sixth commandment. There was a heart issue in addition to the manifestation of the heart. To injure their person. That's what Jesus is getting at. To injure their person, to injure their reputation can be breaking of the sixth commandment. To verbally abuse someone or to tear them down is to break the sixth commandment. To break the intent, the heart of that law, to break the heart or the intent of that commandment. While on one hand we can wield a weapon to intentionally take the life of another, we can also wield the tongue, can we not? We can wield the tongue for good, and in the same way, we can also wield the tongue for evil. It's a heart that seeks to destroy another. And this is the very essence of the meaning or intent of the sixth commandment. You'll not only be held accountable, because you notice he says you'll be held liable or to judgment, But you'll not only be held accountable or liable to judgment for taking someone's life, but we will also be held liable for judgment for every verbal injury against your brother. We'll be held accountable for those things, right? And see, the Pharisees were really good at saying, look, I haven't murdered anybody, but I can verbally injure them all I like and still uphold God's law. That's what they were doing. Is I'm going to take the letter of the law, the mere letter of the law, and I'll uphold that. But everything in between, God doesn't explicitly say it. So I'm still upholding the law. You see, that was the kind of route they were taking. They had designed an excuse for divorce that if, and this is true, if a wife were to cook a meal and that meal was burnt or didn't taste good, they saw that as Moses put it, a shameful act. Because Moses said, if she commits a shameful act, then you can get a divorce. Well, that's a shameful act, they said. And it was grounds for divorce if a husband so wanted. They were perverting the law. In other words, we're going to live by the letter out here and totally misuse everything in between, totally disregard everything in between. But we're going to live by the letter. We're going to be real squeaky clean. It looks out here because, look, if you go down the check marks, I've got all 10. That was how they were abusing the law, and Jesus would have nothing to do with it. God never intended for his people to merely keep 10 specific commandments. God did not only say, this is important for us to remember, because everything that Jesus is teaching about the law here, again, is not new. You can go back to Deuteronomy, you can go back to Exodus, and you can see Jesus' teaching there. Because listen to this, God never intended for his people to merely keep 10 specific commandments. God did not only say, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. He also commanded Israel, for instance, in Deuteronomy 6, at the very end of the 10 commandments, he lists the 10 commandments, you get to the bottom, and then what does he say? Hear, O Israel, your Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. God cared about the condition of the heart long before Jesus is pointing it out here. These 10 commandments were representative of how one ought to live. They weren't comprehensive. They didn't. I mean, we would have books and books and books and books stacked upon books and libraries to try to figure out every action and reaction and thought that might transgress the law of God. It would be ridiculous for God to try to write everything out that you could infinitely imagine to sin against him. That was not the purpose of the law. And the Pharisees go, oh, I got 10 things. Let's make sure I don't do those 10 things. I'm good. That's not the intention of God back in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. These 10 commandments were to be a manifest overflow of the inevitable byproduct of a genuine love for God himself. Not merely a list of do's and don'ts that if we're outwardly conformed to them, then we'll somehow become acceptable to him. No, this was not as God's intention behind God's law. This is exactly how the scribes and Pharisees were treating and teaching God's law. They were so overtly concerned with their outward conformity that they had absolutely no inward conformity. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's getting at inward conformity. Like, you can try to fool everybody out here, but you can't fool me. And I'm the one that matters. Right? You can fool everybody out here and go to hell. You can be liable to judgment in hell, but you're not fooling me. The people outside at the end of the day don't matter whether or not they think you're righteous or not. Whether God sees you as righteous matters. Whether God sees your heart that you love him with all of it matters more than their perception of your life. They had the appearance of being strict followers of the law, but in reality they were hypocrites because their hearts were devoid of what Deuteronomy 6 just said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Like, we meet the Ten Commandments, but we're not going to love the Lord your God, because what does it mean to love the Lord your God? You're not going to want to insult your brother. You're going to realize that that's wrong. You're going to want to repent of doing such a thing, to harm their reputation. seemingly just or not. We don't have the right to do that. And one who loves the Lord, their God, with all their heart will see that. But they did not. And I think it's important for us to pause and consider this, because we're all usually prone to err on one side of the religious, on one side of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, and think, because there's two sides of this coin. We err either on the religious leader's side and think that we have some outward conformity of God's law, or that it's somehow enough, all the while being devoid of any love for God himself. Or, and I think this one's more prone in our day, just because of the way of our culture, to think that a mere profession of love for God is enough. A mere profession of faith. That's why I like to distinguish between a profession of faith and a possession of faith. Because I think there's a difference. There's many who profess Jesus as Lord, but there are very few who possess genuine faith that leads to obedience to Jesus as Lord. That's the difference. So, in this culture, we have a tendency to think that a mere profession of love for God is enough. All the while, our lives are essentially devoid of any manifest obedience to his law. It's like, I want to say I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to live like a Christian. It's hypocrisy. It's the same hypocrisy that the Pharisees had in Matthew chapter 5, and we're all prone to it. In both scenarios, we're hypocrites. We're either practicing some kind of legalism that's devoid of any true love for God, or professing love, a love for God that's devoid of any manifest obedience to the law. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me, right? It isn't if you love me, you might obey me, or you obey me a little and not progressively. I mean, Jesus is like, if you obey me, if you love me, you will obey me. Like, this is a byproduct of loving me. So we can't have just one or the other. We have to have both as Christians. And it's something that we just have to constantly remind ourselves of. As disciples of Jesus, we must have both a genuine love for God that seeks to obey him in all things. Because if we don't have genuine affections for God, we'll never be able to walk out the conduct outlined here in Jesus. What Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5. You cannot have the fruit without the root. But you always bear the fruit if you have the root. Say that again. You cannot have the fruit without the root, but you will always bear the fruit if you have the root. You see, see how that works? It's when we talk about justification by faith alone. I say this a lot, but it's a faith that is not alone. It isn't that we're justified by that obedience, but that obedience will surely come if we have genuine faith. That's why it's not alone. So what does Jesus mean with this passage? So he's helping us understand the law, what the original intent of the law was. But what does he prescribe for us then? He actually gives us a prescription, because we have to understand that Jesus doesn't want to just leave us alone. He doesn't want to just clarify the law and go do it. He wants to help us. And that's important to understand, that Jesus intends to help his disciples. He loves his disciples. He gives his life up for them and for us, his people. He loves his people. He wants his people to be able to succeed, to do well in obeying him. And the first step in that is clarifying what the law means, what it intends to communicate. So what is it that Jesus prescribes us to us here today in this particular text? So we'll go to the second half of this text. Let's read again what he says, starting in verse 23 this time. So if you are offering, this is right after he clarifies the law, so this next step, verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, in other words, your priority is to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The heart or the intent of you shall not murder is this: do not seek revenge. Do not seek retaliation. Do not be angry and seek to destroy your brother like Cain did with Abel. Instead, always seek reconciliation. So as Jesus says, if you are on your way to church, this is to be the example for us today, the best way we can put it. If you're on your way to church and you remember that your brother has something against you, there's something more important than offering your gift at the altar. Jesus says, leave your gift and go and be reconciled with your brother. That is your first priority, Christian. That is my first priority as a Christian. Jesus continues in verse 25. First, we look at the context of the church, right? Gift at the altar, this is the context of a church. Verse 25 changes up a little bit. Same principle, different context. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to him in court. Court is a secular agency, isn't it? It's a secular arm of the government in that it has unbelievers and believers alike that are meeting here, going before a judge. This is a secular scenario. So come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. What Jesus is saying here is that reconciliation isn't just limited to your brother or sister in Christ, but includes everyone. So that's what Jesus, that's why he gives two examples. The first example is church context, your religious context, reconcile with your brother, chief priority. Worldly context at work, school, store, wherever, first priority, be reconciled. Don't slander the individuals in the church. Don't slander the individuals outside the church. We are to be reconciled with one another to the best that we can do. Because we can't be the other person, but we can be us and we can go the extra mile. The life of a Christian is to be a life of reconciliation. We are not, I repeat, not to stand aloof and wait, because this is the general tendency of us as people, as sinful people, is to stand aloof and wait for others to be reconciled to us, especially when they are the one who have offended us, who have done us wrong or done us the injustice. Is to stand here, well, they're going to have to come ask for my forgiveness. They're going to be the one that has to initiate. That's not what we're to do. We're to be proactive. We're called to take the initiative in the same way God took the initiative with us to be reconciled to him. While we were sinners, yet sinners, while we were yet hadn't done anything to reconcile ourselves to God, God reconciles himself to us. He dies for us. See, God's the initiator, and we are to be like him. With as much as lies within our power, we are to be reconciled to our brother and reconciled to our neighbor. That includes our spouse, our parents, our coworkers, our employer, employees, anyone. Matthew 18, Jesus says this, and many of you know this text very well. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Again, there it is. If they sin against you, if they harm you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Why? Because if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell to the whole church. And he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What's the point of going to the person who has offended you? In all three of those scenarios, what's the purpose? What's the point? The point is to gain your brother. The reason you take extra people with you is to go gain your brother. Did you realize that? It's not to vindicate you. It's to gain your brother. The reason you bring it before the whole church, and that's a scary thing, and you don't want to have to do it, but the reason you do it is because you want to gain your brother. Well, that's the proper way to look at church discipline, is that we are here to gain our brother. And this may be a painful process to do it, but it's the only way that we can do it as prescribed by the scriptures. And we want to gain our brother. And we have the same attitude in reconciliation, that we would want to gain that other person. I want you to listen to what Paul says in his letter to the Romans in chapter 13. You don't have to flip there, but it's really helpful in understanding Jesus and fulfilling the law and the sixth commandment that we're talking about today and the ones we're going to talk about in the following weeks. But he writes this to again, he's writing it to people like us, church, God's children. He says to them, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now that's particularly helpful for us because Paul is talking about the same kinds of things we're talking about here in Matthew 5. Love fulfills the law. Now, your question, my question anyway, is, well, how does love fulfill the law? That just seems very kind of mystical and cool sounding, but what exactly does that look practically speaking? He goes on, he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up this way, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How, Paul? How? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Oh. Love fulfills the law because when you love your neighbor, you're not breaking any of the laws. Does that make sense? If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder your neighbor. You're not going to insult your neighbor. You're not going to tear down and destroy their reputation. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. That's what Paul means. And that's the intent. Remember loving God? Remember the first and second commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, strength, and soul. And the second is like it, is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's a reason there's order to that, first of all. Relationship with God is priority. He's the fountainhead of love, and so we're not going to have the capacity to obey the second commandment if we can't first obey the first commandment. Like that first command is necessary, and thank goodness he initiated. He first loved us so that we can actually love him, and then now we can love our neighbor and thus fulfill the law of God. You see that? Do you see that chain? Love fulfills the law by always seeking to obey the heart of the law. The one who loves his neighbor will not steal from him, nor will he covet his neighbor's wife, nor will he secretly look at a woman with lustful intention. Because that's what we're going to speak about next week. Jesus is talking about lust. Love, someone who loves God's law, someone who loves his neighbor, will not, as I put it, secretly look at a woman with lustful intent. He will not covet after his neighbor's wife. Someone who loves his neighbor will not insult his neighbor or verbally injure his neighbor's reputation. Love will not call him names, nor will it heap insults upon him. This is how love fulfills the law. Love identifies the intent of the law and seeks to obey it at every point. This is how love fulfills it. Love upholds the law. It's the object and intent of the law. And this is what Jesus is trying to make clear to his disciples. Even through all of the muck and the mire of legalism that was taught in their day, I love how Coven puts it. He says, the law is not merely meant to restrain the hands, that is, at the physical extremities, but also the affections that are opposed to brotherly love. Or, better yet, listen to what Paul says. Even better, right? Galatians 5, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only not to use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Man, you think the same guy in Galatians must have written Romans too, right? It says the exact same thing, and he did. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So let us not be merely concerned, as the Pharisees were, with the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. Let's remember that Jesus intends to help us fulfill the law. He intends to work in us the fruit of the Spirit. This isn't something we accomplish on our own, that he gives us the power, the strength, the grace that we need to obey it. That we ought to be concerned with the object and the intent of the law, who is himself Christ. I mean, that's really the ultimate object of the law, right? Is Jesus. And let us remember that Jesus intends to help us fulfill it. God intends to conform us into the image of his Son by pouring, this is how Paul puts it in Romans, by pouring the love of God into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been freely given to us. I mean, what an imagery, right? He's pouring the love of God into us by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is, to pour God's love into us so that we might love our neighbor as ourselves, thus fulfilling the law. And this really should instill in us quite a great hope, a desire to do all that we can by the grace of God to go and be reconciled to our brother when necessary, to be reconciled with our spouse, to be reconciled with our coworkers, to be reconciled with one another. You know, marriage is one of those things that this passage of reconciliation becomes super real. It isn't that it can't be real and isn't real outside of marriage, but by golly, if you've been avoiding it, you cannot avoid it in marriage unless you plan on divorce. You just cannot. You cannot avoid the decree. God's imploring us to be reconciled. You can't ignore that command and expect your marriage to continue to become fruitful. I mean, it's absolutely necessary that we pursue reconciliation. So let us be reconciled to our spouses, to our coworkers, be reconciled to one another, and let us love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we read your word this morning. I believe we understand your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to obey your word. Help us to care about the spirit of your law, the heart of your law, the intent of your law, Lord. Help us to be Christians that aren't mere professors, but those who possess faith, those who are not merely hearers of the law only, but doers of the law, as it says in James. Lord, help us to obey you, not some stuffy legalism that cares only about the letter of the law, but Lord, but be a people that care about you. And I pray, Lord, that you would be that root and that you would bear your fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul calls it in Galatians, in our lives. Pray for help as we seek to do that. As opportunities arise for reconciliation, that we would take them, that we would run with them, with our family members, with our friends and coworkers and spouses, Lord. Pray for your help. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.